You're on a ship and it's sinking. And everyone on that ship is panicking and crying out and running around on the deck, screaming, "We're going to die. We're going to drown." And all of a sudden, one of the hatches opened and out comes a sailor. He's got a smile and a happy look on his face, and he's running toward the ladder to go up to the pilot house. Somebody grabs him and says, "Man, are you crazy? Don't you know what's happening? Do you know something we don't know?" And he says, "Yes, I'm the radio man, and I'm on the way to the bridge with a message for the captain to not abandon ship because the rescue ships are just beyond the horizon." Somebody who knows something that nobody else knows, that's the answer to everything. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26 this morning, but we're going to zero in on one verse. Perhaps it's gotten itself on more refrigerator magnets than most other verses in the Bible. Verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I mentioned the fact that I haven't preached through Philippians since 1991, possibly 92, into 92. But as I was working on this sermon and researching and thinking about it, I realized that I had preached on this verse. I preached on this verse over 7 years ago, the Sunday after John Kinnear died. I don't know if anybody remembers that, because I don't remember it, and I preached the sermon. Which usually as I'm working on sermons and thinking through them, and it's just coming to me, wham, 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 I'm thinking, you know, I probably preached on this before. And I need to look into it, and I have. I preach under a very different circumstance there. Our hearts were heavy. We were mourning and grieving, but not as the world. We were grieving at the loss of John, who was just a great blessing to us, and yet we knew that having spent his whole life in a wheelchair, he was now in heaven. And that was a wonderful, glorious time. We are by God's providence where we are today in the midst of some people having experienced death in the last couple of years close by, and other people looking it in the eye and knowing it's going to happen soon. But here we are, each one of us, not knowing the day of our death, but also knowing that we have to rise up from these seats and go out and live. And it's amazing how the Apostle Paul in this passage answers the two greatest questions that are ever asked. What's life all about? And what happens after I die? And he answers it in four Greek words, which are translated into English. We need more English words to get across what the Apostle Paul says. But if you'd say to Paul, "Paul, what's your life all about and where do you go after you die?" Paul would say, "For me, to live Christ, to die gain." That's it. Paul, give us your philosophy. Here's a book. Write it up. 1,000 pages. To live Christ, to die gain. That's what he says. And that's what God is going to speak to us about this morning as we consider this. If you look on the outline, and everybody probably has one but me. I always have one, and I never know what happens to it in the midst of... Thank you, hon. If you look on the outline, I usually like to put the main point of the message there up on the top, and it's simply this, that you and I are part of a greater cause, the greatest cause, and you and I are headed for the greatest place. That's something that we need to remember. We're thinking about how to be joyful come what may, how to have joy no matter what life throws at me. Well, I need to remember that I am part of the greatest cause and I go to the greatest place. And if I keep that in mind, it will enable me to be able to handle the turmoils of life that God throws upon me. So let's look at this passage. two simple statements that Paul makes and open them up. First of all, to be joyful come what may, you must know that you're part of something greater than your happiness, the greatest of causes. We've talked about the difference between joy and happiness often in this church. We spent a lot of time on it in Sunday school as we began to study the Beatitudes. Blessed are you, and we talked about the difference between being blessed and being happy. And we can make that distinction between joy and happiness. Happiness depends on happenings. But joy comes no matter what. Joy, we can have joy come what may. And that's illustrated to us by the Apostle Paul. He's in prison. He's not happy to be in prison. If you'd asked Paul if he could be someplace else, he certainly would wish that he was someplace else. But he's joyful in terms of being there because that's where God has them, and he looks and he sees what God is doing through it. And so we have to remember that. I mean, what is the secret of Paul's joy in suffering? You say, Paul, what's your secret? How can you be in jail? How can you be singing? And Paul says, why, for me to live is Christ. I know that I'm part of a larger eternal cause that this is just part of. I don't know if you ever see these books that are written all the time about how to be happy. I remember when Linda worked for Rodale, it was regular articles in Rodale's magazines, 10 Steps to Happiness and How to Handle a Layoff. I remember articles like that, Beat the Layoff Blues, and here's 10 steps. And one of the steps was always get involved in a cause. Now, the causes typically were save the whales, save the environment, get involved in organic gardening, do something about global warming, get physically fit, which was always at the heart of what they were all about. As many of you know, Professor Dawkins, one of the atheists that was so popular for so long, when they talk to him about how he as an atheist can live, he says you have to find meaning in your work. Now, that's what we're told. What's it? You know, have a cause. And what the Apostle Paul says is, for me to live is Christ. Apostle Paul says to us, you want to be involved in a cause, this is an eternal cause. This is a cause that glorifies God and impacts your existence and the existence of other people for eternity. What good is it if you save the whales and get in shape and eat all this organic food and die? For what does it profit somebody if they gain the whole world and lose their soul? And so Paul, as he's sitting in jail, gives that perspective. He knows that it doesn't look like, you look at Paul, he's in this dingy dungeon, probably chained to a Roman soldier. Most people don't even know he's there. And Nero's on the throne, and Rome is in all its glory. And Paul says, for me to live is Christ. I'm part of a cause that goes far beyond anything Rome or anything anybody else can do. Now, we want to take a little bit of a look at how Paul works this out. All of life's meaning for Paul is found in his relationship to Christ. He sees every event in his life playing a role in spreading the gospel of Christ and bringing glory to God through Christ. Look at Galatians 2:20 is another place where Paul states this in his letter to the Galatians. Now, Paul's writing to the Galatians about the error of the Judaizers in trying to bring the Old Testament in as being necessary for a person to be redeemed in Christ. And Paul can talk about his pedigree. Paul can talk about all of the things he has in terms of Jewishness that made him a superstar. Paul said, I count them as manure. You know what it's like this time of year. This isn't necessarily farm country, but if you go to the right place, I was visiting Carol's mom last week, and I guess it was fertilizing time. And man, the air was ripe with the smell of manure. Just go down, drive down toward Lancaster, or get outside of the city limits, and you begin to smell it. And I guess if you're a farmer, that's just a wonderful smell. But it makes your eyes. I worked on a horse farm. It would make your eyes water. that smell. Paul says, that's what I think of everything I've accomplished in Judaism. And then he says in verse 20, for I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live now, I live in the flesh, and I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, that's what I'm all about. That's what I'm all about. Paul says the beginning of it is Christ. I was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to me and redeemed me and changed me. Do you ever think about the fact, Paul writes what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When Christ appeared to Paul and redeemed him, Paul had in his pocket the names of Christians that he was going to arrest and going to see put to death. Christ breaks in the middle of that and redeems him and forgives him. And Paul says, I start out with Christ. Now the life I live by the power of Christ, and one day I will die. And Paul will tell us that Christ also will be in the center of that. That's his life, his whole existence. He sees every event. Look at verses 12 and 13. Paul could say, I'm in jail. What a bummer. Pray that I get out. You know, bring me some tasty cakes. Bring me something I'm used to. What does Paul say? I'm in jail, and because I'm in jail, the gospel is spreading throughout all of the guard and throughout the emperor's palace because I'm in jail. For me to live is Christ. I'm in jail. Christ is being spread throughout the jail because I'm living in jail. Look at verse 14. He's saying, because I'm in jail, other Christians who are in jail, and then the word spreads outside of jail, they're being emboldened to be a bold witness. They're being encouraged to stand for Christ rather than deny him because I'm in jail. Look at verses 15 through 18. Paul talks about how the gospel is being preached by those who love Christ. But he says, then there are those who are preaching the gospel everywhere I go, and they're preaching the gospel to undermine me and my ministry. They're preaching the gospel and building their churches and saying, we don't need the Apostle Paul, and they're putting me down. Praise the Lord, the gospel's being preached. Paul says these opposing preachers are being used to spread the gospel. It's part of my life, part of my experience, and I could gretz about it, and I could get upset about it. But I praise God that they're preaching. I don't care what they're saying about me. The gospel's being preached. Paul said that's part of what it means for me to live for Christ. In verse 20, Paul says, you know, I really don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if I'm going to get out of jail, or I don't know if they're going to cut my head off with a Roman sword. But I do know this. Whatever happens, Christ is going to be glorified. Paul says that's what it means to me to live is Christ. And in verses 24 through 26, the Apostle Paul speaks about his life and how God is using his life to bless the church. If I live, it's fruitful labor for me. If I remain necessary on your account, I know that your progress and your joy in the faith will grow because God allows me to live. Paul says, my life is part of Christ's work in the welfare of other Christians. And for me to live is Christ. It's not just living for me. My life is for everybody else in the church. You say to Paul, Paul, why are you saying all these things about what's going on when you're in jail and all these bad things as we see them are going on? And Paul says, why? Because to live is Christ, and this is part of it. This is what my life is all about. Now, what does it mean to us then? I think, first of all, when you're going to talk about to live is Christ, we have to ask the fact as to whether you know Christ. Without Christ, the Bible says you're not living. And you might be thinking as a teenager, I can't wait to get out of the house. I can't wait to get on the college campus or be on my own and really live. And the scriptures say to you that without Christ, no matter where you go, no matter what you have, no matter what you do, you're not living. You're dead. You're dead in trespasses and sin. And I think that you need to see that. You will have no joy, no purpose, unless you're in Christ. One of the things that I like to use as I talk to people about Christ is to say that everybody wants peace, power, and purpose. And you will not have it outside of Christ. Any way you gain it is temporary. But if you come to Christ, he'll give you peace with God, and that'll give you peace of mind. If you come to Christ, he'll give you purpose, the greater cause of Christ, and he'll give you power to overcome those things that are destroying your life. But if you're in Christ, what's the simple message? If you're in Christ, live like you are. It's one of the things Paul says all the time. Be what you are. Act like what you are. James Kennedy told the story of Alexander the Great coming upon one of his soldiers cowering in fear. And he called him before him and he said to him, "Young man, what's your name?" And the young man said, "My name's Alexander." And Alexander the Great said to him, "Well, then you either better change your behavior or change your name." Because it reflected on him. And that's what we're told by Paul. If we say, "I'm a Christian," well, we need to live by it. Paul knew that where he was always where Christ wanted him to be. And so where you and I are, that's where Christ wants us to be. You know, confession's good for the soul. The last couple of days of physical work, and I was talking with Paul. Paul's much older than I am, so we both slept really well last night. A lot of physical work, carrying tables and doing all that. And I was exhausted yesterday, and I kept falling asleep. And when I fall asleep, I wake up, and then I really feel lousy. When I start getting nasty and cynical, Linda will say, "Did you take a nap?" You know, it's like... And I get into this tired, and I sort of get this fearfulness and despair, and I'm trying to work through it. And I come up here last night, and I get up here to preach through my sermon, to practice it, and I'm standing up here, and I'm just standing here. And I'm just, I just didn't have the energy to do this. And I went to my door and over, and I got on my knees in front of this chair, and I just said, "Lord, I don't even want to be in the ministry. I don't even want to preach. You're going to have to..." And I just struggled and struggled and prayed and prayed. And then I finally said, "Oh, I'm going to get up and obey the Lord." And I got up and began to preach. And the Lord invigorated me. And it reminded me of something Linda always tells me. "You've been in the ministry 35 years. I think it's where the Lord wants you. Get up and rejoice and do what the Lord calls you to do." I don't think I'm the only one that goes through this. I'm sure every one of us goes through that. Paul says to live is Christ. Get up and do it. That's what one book was written for young people nowadays who are sitting in their parents' basement playing video games, lamenting the fact that they can't get a job in their field. The title of the book is "Get Up and Do Something." You know, get up and do something. Go out and obey the Lord. As I said, it's the title of the sermon is "Come What May." Come what may. You look at Paul, and Paul says, "You don't understand, come what may. I'm facing death." We talk to people and we say, "Rejoice." And they say, "You don't understand, I'm dying." And Paul now deals with that, doesn't he? Paul says, to be joyful, come what may, you have to know that when you die, you will enter a life of infinite happiness. We talk about happiness depends on happenings. When we enter into heaven, we will be in a place where all the happenings will bring joy and will bring happiness to us. What is the secret, Paul, of your joy in facing death? You know you're in a Roman jail. You know that Nero can just get tired of dealing with this and say, "Okay, get rid of him." And you know that they will take a sword and they'll put your head on the block and they will chop it off, and not too many people are even going to know about it. And that's it, Paul. That's the end of your life. And Paul says, for me to die is gain. And he uses a word about profit. He uses a word that talks about getting more. Because Paul knows that when they cut off his head, he's in a better place. What does this mean? Look at in verse 23. The Apostle Paul says, "I'm pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is better." I am ministering to someone who's dying. And one of their struggles is wanting to die. I do this with my mom and my father-in-law as I talk about Apostle Paul and I take him to this passage. And I said, Paul wasn't ashamed to admit that he wanted to die. He knew that to die was to go to be with the Lord, and that was better. There's nothing the matter with that, as long as you keep it in the proper balance, that the Lord's will be done. To die is to be with Christ, which is far better than any life on earth. And that's Paul's message. You know, a lot of times people say, oh, you Christians, all you talk about is dying and pie in the sky and everything. It didn't bother Paul to say, I'm here working and I want to work for the Lord, but I'll tell you what, it's sure going to be nice when I lay down my head in death and I'm with my Savior, because it's better, it's gain. And think about the ways it's gain. You know, one of the ways we don't think about it is that it's gain over life without Christ. In our culture, we can tend to take a look at these people without Christ who have it so good. You know, the Bill Gateses, right? We think of them. The Warren Buffets. The Zuckerbergers. You know, these guys who made all these millions and billions. And we think about their lives. And we can begin to think that somehow the rich non-Christian has this great life. And when we go to heaven, we're just going to sort of get what their life is. And that's a wrong way to think about it. The scriptures tell us that we should not be fooled with the smiles and the boasts of the rich. Remember in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man had all of these good things, and Lazarus was outside, and you get the scraps, and one day they both die, and now the rich man is in the agony of hell, and Lazarus is with Abraham, in Abraham's bosom. And you look at that, and you think that maybe they just switch places. But what Lazarus was experiencing in heaven, compared to what this rich man had in life, there's no comparison, is there? We must not be in the dark about the glories of heaven. We aren't told everything about heaven, but we are told that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, hasn't entered into the mind of man what God has for those who love him. We can get into all the things that won't be there, pain and tears and suffering and death. But we need to turn a blind eye toward the rich of this world and the comfortable of this world and think that somehow or other heaven would just be getting what they have. But another way we think about heaven being gain, death being gain, is in dying without Christ. To die without Christ is terrible loss. It's gain over death without Christ, because that rich man died. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. We have vivid descriptions in the scriptures, and one of the things that Jonathan Edwards and others used to encourage their people to do was to spend the Sabbath reading the descriptions of hell in the Bible as you think about what you've been delivered from. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul is speaking here about the day when Christ returns in judgment with his mighty angels in flaming fire, and he's going to inflict vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because of our testimony to you, which was believed. He speaks about it as punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord of glory. He says that's what awaits the rich and the comfortable of this world who die without Christ. And if you come to Christ, all of those things that you see in those who don't serve him, that the devil gives them because this is his world, they will lose it all. It'll be a terrible loss. And you know, this heresy of annihilation, which has really raised its ugly head again. It was in the 90s, and now it's sort of part and parcel of just a lot of evangelicalism, is that there's no ultimate eternal hell. There's annihilation. I think the great corrective of that view is to turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 24. Our Lord says this. He's speaking about the one who's going to betray him, Judas. And he says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of God is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now think about that statement. It's better that he had not been born. If annihilation is true, Jesus would have said it's the same as if he's not been born. Because he's come from non-existence and he goes to non-existence. But that's not what he says. He says it's better that he'd not been born. Because if he'd not been born, he would have never existed. But now he is going to go into an eternity of existence, which is going to be terrible. To die without Christ is terrible loss. And for the Christian who dies, it is gain over death without Christ. But the most important thing the Apostle Paul is saying is that it is gain over life with Christ. The Apostle Paul's a Christian. When Paul dies, he goes to heaven. It is so good that Paul is torn and he wants to go. And that's what he tells us in verses 22 and 23. The Apostle Paul says to me, to live is Christ, and I'm torn. Could you be torn between the two if you'd lived the life that Paul had lived after he was converted? When we think about being beat with 39 stripes minus one, how many times he was, you know what it's like to get whipped? I know what it's like to get spanked with a belt. I know what it's like to get spanked with that long pointer with the little rubber tip on it that the nuns used to use, and it stings. But can you imagine receiving the lash of the Romans on your back? The things that Paul has been through. And he says, I'm torn between the two. I want to stay and serve the churches because to live is Christ. But he says, I want to die because it's better, because I go to heaven. And think about those two great ways that the Christian life is explained. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. I love that phrase from the King James. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, and heaven is better. The other thing we are told is that when we come to Christ, we experience a peace that passes understanding. The unbeliever can't understand the peace that the Christian has, and heaven is better. Paul talks about remaining in this body. He talks about delighting in his weakness as I remain in this body. But when he speaks about going to heaven, he talks about the redemption of the body. And that's what awaits us. Now, what does this mean to you and to me? As we think about our death, I've many, many times mentioned this young guy in the town where we first served, a guy by the name of Kenny. His parents were Christians, and he was rough. Him and his wife, they were rough drug users, and he got saved. And he was as much an advocate for Christ as he had been for drugs. He was just in your face all the time, praising the Lord and witnessing to the Lord. And he's the guy who encapsulated this statement. I mean, I've read commentators and theologians and everything about Paul's statement here. And waxing eloquent about all that it means and all the implications on our lives. And here's this simple guy. And they say to him, Kenny, how you doing? And he says, I couldn't be better unless I were. And how would you finish that? That's what he would say. I couldn't be better unless I was dead. And people would be shocked. And then he would share the gospel with them. I couldn't. We say, what does this mean to us? Do you believe you couldn't be better unless you were dead? That's what we as Christians believe. Do you long for that day as Paul does? And do you want to serve the Lord as long as the Lord has you here? As we try to keep those two in balance. Well, I began with a story about the radio man. And we think about that and we say, you know, that was a nice story, Pastor. But we know you made it up. So I want to end with another story. There was a man who was religious. His father was a very stern preacher, and his mother was very loving but stern, and she raised him and all his brothers and sisters in that way. And he had a duty, law, negative, pessimistic view of the Christian faith, and he went into the ministry after his father died, and he was nothing but miserable. When I struggle with, I remember John Wesley. because I never struggled like he did. He finally decided he'd go to Georgia and save the heathen. Maybe that would make him feel better. And on the way there, on a ship, they ran into a storm, and that ship was going to sink. And Wesley was terrified. And there were a group of people singing hymns. He writes about it in his journal. They were Moravian Christians. And he said to them, "Don't you know that we're going to perish? What do you know that I don't know?" And they said, "Well, we have loved ones in Georgia, and when we get there, if the ship doesn't sink, we'll unite with them and see their faces. But if this ship sinks, we have a loved one in heaven who died for us, and if we drowned, we'll see his face in heaven." And Wesley went, and he hid himself, and he said to himself, "What have they done more than me?" You see, for Wesley to live is Wesley. And Wesley got back to England, and he sought out a meeting in Aldersgate Street, and as they were reading the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, he got the gospel, and he said, "My heart was strangely warmed, and I knew now that Christ didn't just die, but that he died for me." And from then on, Wesley was on fire. And that's what it means. Ready to die, ready to live. Our joy, our lives are a joyous mission of telling the good news about Jesus Christ, where he puts us. And one day, may our death be a joyous entrance into wonderful eternity and a witness to all who see us die and all who come to remember our death at our funerals. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we think about the apostles' words, to live is Christ and to die is gain, we prepare ourselves to come to your table. And we ask that as we come to your table, we would remember that the one who was represented at this table is Christ, the one for whom we live, and the one who makes it possible for us to say, "Die is gain." Lord, may we remember his sacrifice. May we love him more. I pray for those in this congregation who to live is whatever, sports, money, a career. Something is more important than our Savior. Today, Lord, open their eyes as you opened Wesley's eyes in that little chapel in London to see that no more is Christ just someone who died, but he died for them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare for the table, to come to the table, I wanted to read from the Sermon on the Mount, expressions of the law of God, and then we will bow and take this opportunity to confess our sins before the Lord. It's asked that the Lord might show us sins in our lives that need to be confessed, as we hear from the reading of Matthew 5. Hear the reading of God's law from the Sermon on the Mount. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders is subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar, and first go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You've heard it said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You've heard it said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If somebody wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. For you've heard it said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. When you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they're fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil in your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only your Father, who is unseen, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be done and given to you as well. Do not judge, or you will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Let's bow before the Lord in a time of silent confession. Our Father, go beyond our deeds and show us our motives, show us our heart. Each one of us before you as individuals, Lord, reveal to us how we have sinned in thought and in deed and in motive. Come, Holy Spirit, and convict us. Do that work that you alone can do to break through our rationalization, our blindness, our hypocrisy, that we would see the sins which we have committed against you and against one another. Amen. Hear the words of the gospel as we have bowed before the Lord and we're mindful of our sinfulness. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And so I declare unto you on the basis of God's word that the Lord says to us that if we confess our sins, he forgives us our sins and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Let me read the institution of the Lord's Supper from our Lord's mouth, that as we come to the table, we understand what we're doing and why. When the hour came, our Lord reclined at the table with his apostles, and he said to them, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, and it is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table, and the Son of Man goes as it's been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And then our Lord said, take and drink this, for this is my blood. So herein is our Lord's commandment. We are instructed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians to not come to the table in a wrong attitude, coming as hypocrites or coming as having not confessed known sin, covering it. Or he says, put aside your offering and go and take care of that. We're to be able to discern the Lord's body and understand what the Lord's Supper means. And so we instruct all of the young people who have not been admitted to the table and have not professed your faith publicly, that you should observe what your parents and others do, There is a message of the gospel to you, that God would give you a longing to profess your faith and be able to partake of the Lord's Supper here with God's people. And so I'd remind everyone who is in that state to refrain from partaking of the Lord's Supper, but to say to each who know Christ and know you're a sinner and know that he has died for your sins, to come penitently to the table. The table's designed for sinners who know Christ, and he invites us to come. So I invite each one of us who know the Savior to come and to sup with him again. At this time, I would ask elders and those who are assisting to come forward.
We have been using the unleavened bread in this form for a while. We always take the opportunity to remind you of the significance of this. And this is used by the Jews in the Passover, but it's pierced. In the Passover, it's broken. There are so many things in the Passover meal that point to the Savior and what he did when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And when we break it like this, the scriptures talk about how he was broken. It talks about how by his stripes we are healed, how he was pierced for our iniquities. And so as we take this expression of the unleavened bread and eat it, before you eat it and hold it in your hand, meditate upon the significance of the piercings in it and of how it has been broken. All of these things work together to illustrate for us our Lord's body being broken, being pierced, all that being done that he might carry the punishment of our iniquity within himself. So as the bread is distributed, please hold it and meditate upon what our Lord has said, and then we'll eat together. Our Father, by faith, we ask that you give us eyes to see the body of our Savior as we feel the substance of this bread in our mouths, and as we taste it and touch it and smell it, and as we chew it, it has real substance. And so the grace that you're pouring out upon us through the Holy Spirit as Christ meets us at the supper has that substance that is even more real than the physical things we touch and feel. So fill us and strengthen us through faith in your death for our sins. Amen. After our Lord had taken the bread and gave it to the disciples, he took the cup and he distributed it to them, and he told them that this cup represents my blood. And so as the cup is distributed, take it from the hand of the Lord as they did, and hold it and meditate upon these words: the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and when we're all served, we will drink together. Our Father, what is sweet to us was sour and terrible to our Savior. Paul could say, "Die is gain," because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, was terrible. The physical pains of our death only enter us into the rewards of our Savior's terrible death. And his eternal punishment as your infinite wrath came upon him in those 3 hours on the cross. Give us a sense of what he went through, so we are reminded that to love him more, we need to meditate more upon the great cost to him for our salvation. Lord, we pray that we will rise up from here and go out into the world and be the salt and the light that you want us to be. Not removed from the world as self-righteous, but part of it as a witness. But not part of it as participants. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. But this time, as we do every Lord's Supper Sunday, we will be taking our Deacon's Fund offering. We will sing the closing hymn of all the verses except the last sitting, and then we'll stand for the last as the deacons come forward.
Christ of all my hopes, the ground, Christ the spring of all my joy, still in you may I be found, still for you my powers employ, still for you my powers employ. Let your love my heart inflame, keep your fear before my sight, be your praise my highest aim, be your smile my chief delight, be your smile my chief delight. Fountain of o'erflowing grace, freely from your fullness give, till I close my earthly race, may I prove it Christ to live, may I prove it Christ to live. Firmly trusting in your blood, nothing shall my heart confound, safely I shall pass the flood, safely reach Emmanuel's ground, safely reach Emmanuel's ground.
Let's stand together.
Oh, trusting in Christ here, to the land of cloudless sky, having come in Christ to live, let me know it came to die, let me know it came to
die. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bring these offerings. We thank you for our deacons. We thank you for our Savior, the great deacon who served us and gave himself, and that you've given to us these men to assist us in serving the needs of the needy in the congregation and those needy you bring from the world into our midst. So, Lord, bless these offerings to that use, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.